Beloved, I would expound to you the Word of God from the 135th Psalm, the exposition I'm entitling, Praise the Incomparable God of Israel. Praise the Incomparable God of Israel, I think, is a fair statement of the theme of the Psalm. Hear then what is the Word of God. In the Psalm 135. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name. For it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast? Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants? Who smote great nations, and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for a heritage unto Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Amen? Amen. The word of the Lord. This is a psalm. Psalms were written to be sung. They're songs, and not just any song, songs of praise to God. This is the Bible's sacred hymn book, you could say. And this morning, we're looking at the 135th in the sacred Psalter of Holy Scripture. These are words given us by the Spirit through the prophets to use in singing, especially praise to God. And the psalm not only says that we should praise the Lord, but it tells us things about the Lord that might stir us to praise. Frank Gaboline once wrote, "Nothing prepares the heart more for worship of the Lord than to contemplate his beauty and perfection." And the psalm, this psalm, assists us greatly in a meditation on God himself and his ways with his creatures. And when we dwell mentally devotionally upon these truths about God and His ways, if we have hearts renewed by the Holy Spirit, we are certainly provoked to praise God, and sometimes even to praise Him in the words of Psalm 135, singing to the Lord, as we have already done this morning. It's the meditation on God's beauty and perfection that prepares our heart to worship the Lord, and His incomparable greatness and goodness demand our heartfelt worship. Any human being who could hear these words and remain with hearts cold as a stone and mouths silent when it comes time to praise God is surely an unbeliever and hostile to God. I would state the thesis of the 135th Psalm then under this simple statement: as the chosen ones, in particular, we must praise our incomparable God. As those whom God has chosen to be His own special people, we, of all people, especially, must praise our incomparable God. Now, as I have studied the Psalm, it seems to me from my earlier prayerful consideration of the whole psalm that it is pleasingly arranged in three major parts. In the middle of it all, the incomparability of Israel's God is stated and actually celebrated. And that would be the part of the psalm from verse 5 to verse 18. The part that begins, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." There are no gods, so-called, in the world which are worshipped by the nations of the world that can hold a candle to our God, the Jewish prophet is saying, the God of Israel. Our God, in other words, is the incomparable God. That's the body of the message in the middle of the psalm. But it is sandwiched by the beginning and the ending, which are really quite similar. In verses 1 to 4, we have these fervent calls to praise. And then after the incomparability of God is celebrated in the middle, the psalm ends with more fervent calls to praise in verses 19 to 21. So this is the artful structure of the psalm as a masterpiece of sacred literature, as divinely inspired liturgy for the church's gathered worship and song. And it is my joyful responsibility now to take the substance of the psalm and speak it forth with explanations, and I hope with instruction to you, and in a way that stirs your own heart to use this psalm in the worship of God as we ought. So, we have lately, in the consecutive exposition of all the 150 psalms, we have lately had some very short psalms. The previous one, Psalm 134, was 3 verses, and before that was only 3 verses, and a couple psalms before that, 3 verses, and at most, usually maybe 8 or 10 verses for the recent psalms. This one is 21 verses long, and I have a lot to say from it and about it, and I realized it was too much for one pulpit session. So my aim then is to cover the first part of the psalm and another little bit into the middle of the psalm, and then to break it off today, and God willing, to resume the exposition for next Sunday. So let us consider then the opening call to praise the incomparable God of worship in verses 1 to 4. I would show you from these 4 verses, first of all, a superlative duty, secondly, selected worshipers, and thirdly, sensible reasons for our worship. Superlative means the highest. And what I see here is a superlative duty in worshiping God. And that is coming out in verse 1 by what I'm describing as a threefold call. And it's not difficult to see it. The verse says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. So the same word is used repeatedly in our English translations, the word praise, three times. And in the Hebrew manner of speaking, as I've told you many times before, repetition is used to convey emphasis. And even a double repetition is a strong emphasis. But a threefold repetition like this is an emphasis of a superlative degree. Actually, the psalm begins and ends with a single word in the Hebrew, and the word is hallelujah, which might be translated literally, praise Yah, a shorthand for Yahweh or the Lord. Praise the Lord. So there's a hallelujah that begins the psalm and a hallelujah that ends the psalm, translated here in our English Bibles, praise ye the Lord. There is no higher calling than this for us as human beings than to assemble for the praise of the true and living God, the incomparable God of Israel. A.W. Tozer quipped, God made us to be worshipers. That was the purpose of God in bringing us into the world. You know, the scripture says that we ought to do everything with a view toward the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Do you know why? This is God's purpose for us, and this is God's purpose, you could say, for himself. God aims for his own glory as the ultimate priority in his plan, his eternal decree. And so should we aim to glorify God in worship. And that comes across loud and clear in verse 3 with the threefold call to praise the Lord. I wish more of us would take this to heart. The seriousness and the priority of devoting ourselves to live for the glory of God, and no small part of that is when we come together as the church and we are engaged in sacred service as those who praise the Lord. What is the most important thing the church is supposed to accomplish when it comes together as the church? It is this, to praise the Lord. I'm afraid that priority is lost in many Christians' conception of what the whole point of the church really is about. I cannot digress for long, but many of my brethren, sadly, seem to have a very man-centered focus in their view of the church and its ministry instead of a proper centering of the whole point of the church being with reference to God and his public glory. Amen? You with me there? I hope so. The church is for God more than anything else or anyone else. Notice secondly, not only do we have this superlative duty of praising the Lord, we have those who are called to praise the Lord being selected by God out of all the peoples of the world. And there is a threefold identification of these summoned worshipers. And it is a call to a group. Notice the plural pronouns. Praise ye the Lord. Maybe you didn't know this, but in the old King James Version, that what is considered an antiquated pronoun, ye, actually conveys useful information to the English reader, and that is that it's not the singular you, but it's the plural ye, all of you. Praise you, the group of you, the Lord, and so forth. And that we have also the plural word servants of the Lord in verse 1. So this is a collective call. Now, admittedly, as the psalm was written and first sung in the history of God's chosen people, there was a reference, first of all, to Levitical priests who stood in the house of God in the temple as their sacred service amidst the other Israelite worshipers. But by extension, this call to worship comes to the whole church of Jesus Christ when we understand the psalm properly as Christian scripture. Every Christian is a servant of the Lord, a disciple and follower of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can certainly broaden the call of this Holy Scripture to include all believers in particular. We are called just to praise the Lord along with the others who were especially in view in the historical sense of the psalm. And then before we leave this introductory passage to the celebration of Israel's incomparable God, before we leave this threshold into the body of the psalm, we also can see that the words of the psalm present rational explanations for why all the servants of the Lord ought to praise the name of the Lord. Sensible reasons are given in verses 3 and 4, and this is pleasingly also a triad, a threefold call to praise, a threefold identification of the worshipers, and three reasons given for why it's sensible to praise this particular God, the God of Israel. First of all, we ought to praise the incomparable God of Israel because of his goodness. Notice this in verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. It's a causal connective there. Praise the Lord, in other words, because the Lord is good. Good things are worthy of being praised. And the Lord is the summum bonum, the highest good. The Lord is good in a manner that transcends our mind's abilities even to fully comprehend. Now, this is one of the statements, simple statements in the Bible, the Lord is good, that is hard to understand. What exactly is in view by the biblical testimony that the Lord is good? You know, you could write not just an essay on this subject if you were knowledgeable enough and capable to write, but volumes of books could be filled with page after page after page describing the nature of the divine goodness and the expressions of the divine goodness and so forth. So what does it mean to say God is good? Well, men with better minds than I have written on the subject, and one of the great theologians I call to mind when I was preparing to teach you on this is the late Herman Bavinck of Dutch Reformed identity. And Bavinck has written a masterful set of books which are a systematic exposition of the Christian faith, and he has a section on the goodness of God and what it entails. And having surveyed his writing there, I found it so useful to grab a couple of phrases that are simple enough that we can easily grasp and keep in mind. The goodness of the Lord amount to this: the sum total of all perfections and the supreme good for his creatures. So what Bavinck is driving at is, there is the goodness of the Lord, which is his own inherent goodness, the goodness of his being. And in addition to that, when the Bible talks about the goodness of the Lord, often it means the goodness of the Lord with respect to his creatures. The benefits that creatures derive from the Lord that are a blessing to us, that are good to us and helpful to us. And that's a good summary of what the goodness of the Lord is. Praise the Lord because the Lord is good. He in himself is the sum total of all perfections or all goodness, and he is good to his creatures. Thank you, Herman Bovink, for that. The second reason to praise the Lord is because of the pleasantness of praising the Lord. Look at verse 3. So we have in the first line, praise the Lord for the Lord is good. In the second line, sing praises unto his name for it is pleasant. See, in some ways, expository preaching is not difficult because you just have to say what the Bible says. So reason number 2 to praise the Lord, it's pleasant. And notice in this second line of verse 3, there is the express mention of singing praises to the Lord as particularly pleasant. And as I meditated on this, it struck me that the aesthetic beauty of music is actually God's goodness manifest in his creatures. In other words, why is there music? And why is music potentially beautiful in as an art? And why is it that when you hear music, you have some appreciation and pleasure in the enjoyment of that music? All of these realities for us as either musicians or enjoyers of music are real because God's own inherent, implicit, essential goodness is streaming from God into his creatures. And God has given us beautiful music as a revelation of his own beauty. Music we can enjoy as a revelation of the delight that God has in himself and the delight in God, which we might also experience in a lesser measure than God delights in himself. And so, why should we praise the Lord? We should sing praises to the Lord because it's a pleasant, joyful, happy thing to do. At least in the saints it is. It is something that cheers us. Something that awakens a sense of appreciation for that which is truly true, good, and beautiful, namely God. And you know, not only is singing praises to God a pleasant thing to do, but it perfects our enjoyment of God to sing praises to him. And as we enjoy God more in singing his praises, we are stirred in our hearts to more praise. And all this is not simply some kind of pleasant amusement for us. This is the end, the chief end, for which we were made, according to the Bible and helpfully stated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so that's a great reason to sing praises to God. In singing praises to God as we ought, we are fulfilling the end for which we were made. This deep theology about the significance of our being God's creatures for his glory, and the significance, furthermore, of the church gathered for singing psalms, for example, to the Lord, it really smacks down the unbelieving and sacrilegious attitude that I've heard from some that what use is it to go to church and just sit in a pew? What a terrible denigration of the exalted spiritual significance of what the church does when it gathers together for singing and for praying and for preaching. It's so sacrilegious, you'd almost think it could only come out of the mouth of an unbeliever and not a Christian person with faith. And yet I've heard it from Christians. Third reason given for praising the Lord in these verses is that He has chosen us to be His treasure. Look at verse 4. For, again, more explanation for to justify the threefold call to praise the Lord. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob, an alternative name for that same chosen people of God in the Old Testament is Israel. The Lord has chosen Jacob or Israel to Himself, and Israel, you see those terms are used interchangeably here, for His peculiar treasure. In other words, the Lord has set His love on a particular people in the world. Here that people is called Jacob or Israel, and He didn't choose them because they're valuable. It's the Lord's election and His eternal purpose to set His love, especially on them, that makes them valuable. When you love something, it's valuable to you. And so it is with the Church of Christ, loved by Christ. There is a subtle twisting of language like this in the Bible, which is popular in the Christian subculture these days. And that is, God loves you and you're special. But the twisting comes when they say, you're so valuable and God recognizes your value and therefore He loves you. That is such a devilish perversion of the biblical teaching. The truth is, by our sins, Paul says in Romans 3, altogether the human race has become worthless. We have ruined ourselves. But the Lord graciously sets His love on certain sinners, and having loved them, they are precious to Him. That's the truth of the matter. And this is a reason to praise the Lord. The Lord has chosen His chosen people for Himself to be His peculiar treasure. This eternal choice of God in His decree, of course, of some to be saved and not others, is all of grace. It's an unconditional election. There's nothing in us that would provoke God to love us because we're so good or anything like that. Charles Spurgeon once famously said, I'm glad God loved me before I was born because He never would have loved me after I was born. And this is, of course, biblical teaching. The love of God is set upon His people before the foundation of the world. And Paul argues in Romans 9, if it's before creation that He loved us, then it has nothing to do with us. It's not based on us, our being or our choices or any such foolish notion. It's simply the good and mere pleasure of God to love His people. And since the Lord has chosen us to be His own special people and made us His peculiar treasure, we are assured of our blessedness and fellowship with Him. So, of course, it goes without saying, if we are chosen by God to be heirs of eternal life through Jesus Christ, this is a great and weighty reason why we ought to praise God. Amen? Because He's good? Because singing praise to Him is pleasant? And because He's chosen us to be His own special treasure. And it just dawned on me as I was following the reasons given in the psalm for our praising God, it dawned on me, I say, that some of these reasons apply to believers and not to unbelievers, particularly the third. You know, the Christian has many more weighty reasons to praise God than unbelievers do, although praising God is a universal duty of all people, praising the God of Israel in particular. So, this is the opening call to praise the incomparable God of Israel in verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 135. Now we come to the core of the psalm, which is a celebration of the incomparable God of Israel, verses 5 to 18. Now, the psalm, although it uses language of comparison and degree, God is greater than all gods. Verse 5 says, "Our Lord is above all gods." Nevertheless, the true sense of the psalm, understood in the most profound way, is this: that the God who is being celebrated in this psalm is really incomparable. He is not the greatest in a continuum of beings having more or less greatness. And I wish you could appreciate this fully. People generally don't. People generally think of God as if he's sort of the greatest creature there is. Out of all the creatures, God is at the top of the pile of the creatures. But biblical teaching makes a very dramatic, hard and fast distinction between God on the one hand and his creatures on the other. And God is not creaturely, not in the slightest, although the Bible does praise God by way of analogy, using the language of creatures as if God were a creature. But it's not to be understood in that strictly literal way. The Bible does explicitly say that God is absolutely unique. For example, Isaiah chapter 40 praises him with very extravagant language, but it's not too extravagant for God. Isaiah chapter 40 says, and I direct your attention especially to verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" And it's a rhetorical question. It means God is incomparable. You cannot compare anything to God. Nothing is on his level. Nothing is in his category. In fact, there isn't even a category for God. God is God and everything else is creature. It's a rhetorical question, meaning no one is comparable to God. And there's no likeness to God. That is, to say God resembles anything at all. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 5. It's a very similar sentiment there, but it's a little different that helps us. It says, and this is the Lord himself speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord." Of course, the unique name of God is here, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name for God without vowels. "I am the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me," and so forth. I am God. There is no other God besides me. Tell that to your Jehovah's Witness friend when they lie to you and they say to you, "Jesus is a God and a true God, but not Jehovah God." There is no other true God besides the Lord, Jehovah. So if Jesus is God, it follows that he's Jehovah, necessarily and properly so. Anyway, the Lord God is incomparable, absolutely unique. He's not creaturely, not even a little bit. And we must keep this ever in mind. The great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas, in explaining this helpfully, wrote, "The creature has what is God's." He's referring especially to the imago Dei, or the image of God in man. You're not novices in the Christian faith. You know that when God created mankind, he distinguished man from other creatures in the world by making man after his own image. So this is something that we have from God, to resemble God in a certain sense. And so Thomas writes, "The creature has what is God's, and therefore is rightly said to be like God, but it cannot be said in this way that God has what belongs to his creature. Wherefore, neither is it fitting to say that God is like his creatures. As neither do we say that a man is like his portrait, although we declare that his portrait is like him." So, this is a wonderful illustration. Thomas is saying, you have a man, and you have a portrait of the man. And when you compare the two, you don't say, wow, you really resemble your portrait. No, because the man is the original, and the portrait is the copy. So you would say, if there's a strong likeness, you'd say, well, the portrait is somewhat like the man. But you don't say the man resembles his portrait. So it is with God's creatures that have features that resemble in some sense the divine, especially human beings. But God isn't like men. God isn't creaturely at all. He doesn't resemble his creatures. He's incomparable. I just hope that helps you to keep things straight in your mind. The Bible is about God and all things in relation to God. It's not about creatures and God's relationship to the creatures. It's a one-way thing. So, I don't know, maybe this is not appreciated, what I've just said, by all of you. You might think this sounds very esoteric and useless, but I'm telling you, it's being debated in Christian circles these days, and I'm standing with the incomparability of God. Amen? I hope you believe God is incomparable as I do. So we come then to the Psalm text, and this incomparability of God is asserted and illustrated and celebrated, starting especially with verse 5. And the psalm chooses, having mentioned the goodness of God, the psalm proceeds to dwell on one particular aspect of his goodness especially, and that is the sovereignty of God. Now, the word sovereignty means basically kingliness, or majesty, or supreme authority and power. And this, there's so much good, there's so much that can be said about the goodness of the Lord, but this is one aspect of the divine goodness, you could say, as we talk about God, his sovereignty, his being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is majestic in himself, and he is King over all creation. And I suspect that the tie-in between raising the topic of the sovereignty of God in verse 5 and following with the goodness of the Lord in what is before verse 5 is this. It's the sovereignty of God especially that accounts for our election by God to be his chosen people. In other words, as the King of creation, God has a divine right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy and to harden the rest, as the scripture says he does. Furthermore, when God in the eternal decree purposes to have a special people for himself, because he is the Almighty King, he is able to pull it off and to create a people for the sake of his praise and redeem us from our sins and transform us to be the worshiping church of God in the eternal epoch. So, the sovereignty of God is a very, very obvious connection then to the goodness of God and the election of his chosen people. So that sovereignty is asserted very impressively in verses 5 and 6 of the psalm. I love this text. Look at it with me. Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know, the psalmist writes, that the Lord is great, and that our Lord, that is Israel's Lord, is above all gods. And later you understand he's referring to the idols of the heathen, verse 15, which are worshipped as quote-unquote gods. Now, in other words, the psalmist is saying, I worship the Lord, I praise the Lord, because I know that the Lord is great. Now, he could have simply said, the Lord is great. But by saying expressly, I know the Lord is great, it conveys this idea. That's why I praise him. Not everyone in the world knows and appreciates as I do that the Lord is great. So they don't praise him. But I know Jehovah, the Lord of Israel, is supreme, is sovereign, is majestic, is great. In fact, that our Lord is above all gods and so forth. Whenever you have a case of a person who is loath to open their mouths and sing praise to God, particularly when the church is gathered for that very purpose, someone whose heart is unmoved in the praises and worship of Christ's church, you definitely have somebody, I think, that doesn't know, as they should know, that the Lord is great. There's a connection between this knowledge of God and the activity of praising God that shouldn't be missed here. I know that the Lord is great. As we have spoken a few minutes ago about the significance of the phrase, the Lord is good, being a very deep idea, so it is when it comes to saying that the Lord is great. He's great in the God way. You know, we in a way that nothing else and no one else is great. We could say, you know, lots of things are good and lots of things are great, but they're not great in the same sense like God is great. When the psalm says the Lord is great, it has godness in view. The Baptist Catechism of 1693 asks the question, the first question in that catechism is, who is the first and chiefest being? And the answer is, God is the first and chiefest being. This is something of what it means to say the Lord is great. In the shorter catechism of Westminster, question and answer number 4, we read of God. The question is, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Not just unchanging, but not able to change. God is not able to change. Did you know that? He's unchangeable. And he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in many ways. And the answer says he's unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This, and much more, is implicit in the simple statement of the psalm, the Lord is great. And to drive home the point, the psalm in verse 5 continues to say that the Lord, that is the Lord of Israel, is above all gods, superior to them. Although he is incomparable, as long as we don't misunderstand it, a comparison is made here in which God is stated to be superior to all the idols that are worshipped wickedly. I heard something that was a little bit troubling to me lately in the media. It was, it seemed to be that the talking heads on television were suggesting that if you say that the God that you worship is better than the false gods worshipped in other religions, that you are bigoted and prejudiced as a person. That seems to be a common notion. Now, I'm for religious liberty. I'm against persecuting people who are adherents of false religions. Believe me, I love them all. I love them. But it's actually true that our God is above all the gods of the false religions of the world. It's actually true. It's not bigotry. It's not implicitly hateful to say it is true. Amen? Isn't that right? I mean, if Jesus Christ is no better than Muhammad or Hare Krishna or Buddha or anyone else you might want to name, I don't know why we're here. There is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, our Bible says. So we can be all for religious liberty and treating others with respect, but we do not have to surrender our praise to our God as supreme over all the gods of the world. So we come then, and I really got to try to make more progress because I'm only doing 7 verses here. And it's been 47 minutes of preaching, but look at verse 6. It says, and this to me is a golden text to the whole psalm, whatsoever the Lord pleased. Now this is the same Lord, of course, that's being praised as good and great in the previous verses. The Lord who chose a people for his own glory, and the Lord whom we enjoy singing his praises. This is the same Lord. It says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that, what does it say? Did he. In heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places. Isn't that what it says? Whatever, there's no qualification here. This is a very impressive an unqualified statement about the true and living God. Whatever the Lord pleased, that he did. Throughout all of creation, which is denominated by the phrases in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deep places. There's no remote molecule or energy packet or light or any creaturely thing that exists that isn't a manifestation of whatever the Lord pleased and does. But what I want to emphasize here is an idea that is so profound it might hurt your head to think of it. In humans like us, whatever you please, you might attempt to do. And maybe even you'd be able to do it. So I would be pleased to stay alive throughout this day and to finish preaching this sermon with my right mind. That's what I aim to do. And God helping me, I've done this thousands of times. I'm looking forward to the Lord helping me to do it again. But the desire to do it and actually doing it are two separate things. In creatures, we purpose in our hearts to do something, and before we do it, and we may or may not be able to pull it off. But not with God. Now follow me. In the case of God, the desiring or willing to do something and the doing of it are essentially the same thing. This is how great God is. There is a unity of the divine intention and the divine act. Look, let me put it this way. For God, to will and to do are really the same thing. Because He's God. He's absolutely wise. He's absolutely powerful without any limitation. He's absolutely royal. He's absolutely everything that He is. So, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He does. Or, to quote the psalm, He did. Philosophers who think deep thoughts about such things say, I think rightly, that God Himself is pure act without passive potency. In other words, God has no potential. It's not as if He's really great now, but He could be better one day. He is all that He is, infinitely, absolutely, unchangeably. And He does all that He does in Himself eternally and effectually. He is, to quote Richard Muller, a great theologian in our own day, God is the absolutely perfect and the eternally perfect fulfillment of Himself. And further we can say, and this is also justified from Scripture, that all that He does is actually one eternal omnipotent act in Him, which is the very same as the good pleasure of His will. Amen? Now, this is mind-blowing. The Bible puts it this way, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, watch it, and I will do all my pleasure. Now when people talk that way, the Lord rebukes them. In the Epistle of James, the Lord severely rebukes people who say, for example, we're going to go into a city and we're going to buy and sell for 1 year and we're going to make a huge profit there, speaking about the future as if their purpose to do something guarantees their accomplishment of the something. And James says to such proud people, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. In other words, everything that happens is nothing more and nothing less than the will of God, whose will always is fulfilled, always takes place. Ephesians 1:5 says He's chosen us, believers, in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. And that is why we're in Christ. And that's why we are believers. Because it pleased God to make it so. I don't think that I'm departing from biblical theology at all to say God is the ultimate cause of all things. Do you doubt that? I would persuade you it's true if you have any reservations. Obviously, being the Almighty, He cannot be stopped by His own creatures from fulfilling His eternal purpose. Now, admittedly, I will say that the eternal act of God in Himself has creaturely effects in time and space. And actually, verse 6 of this psalm suggests that. It says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, I think the idea is in the eternal decree that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. So God acts eternally in himself, but his eternal act has temporal consequences in the creation. But the temporaneity of the history is outside of God, if you will. It's not God himself, but the effects of God's act in the creatures. A certain movie producer once said, time is what God made, so everything doesn't happen all at once. Think about that. Well, having asserted in verses 5 and 6 the absolute sovereignty of God, I know our Lord is great above all the gods. Whatever he pleased, that's what he does in earth and heaven and the seas and all deep places. The psalmist then proceeds to give us an illustration of God's sovereignty in several spheres. And the first sphere is creation. And this is called to mind as a follow-up from verse 6 to verse 7. Look at verse 7. He, that is the Lord, causeth. See, that's a biblical word, cause. That's not just from Aristotle. That's in the Bible. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. In other words, everywhere that the vapors ascend, the Lord is the cause of the ascending vapors. He makes lightnings for the rain and brings the wind out of his treasury. And this is the last verse I want to comment on before we break for the second part next Sunday. So please hang with me for just a few more minutes. According to the biblical teaching, as you well know, creation came into being out of nothing by the mere pleasure of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 say this, as well as Hebrews chapter 11, we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that, I don't want to misquote the text, so give me a moment just to read it to you. Hebrews chapter 11. It says, this is verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, the original creation wasn't God just forming eternally existing stuff into something else. It was an ex nihilo, out of nothing creation. It was because God commanded, that is, he wished or intended for the creation to come into existence, and just by his mere will, the creatures began to be out of nothing. And not only has the creation come into being by the command of God out of nothing, but the creatures continue to exist by the exercise of God's perpetual, sovereign, active power. Christ, the New Testament says, was before all things, and by him all things came into being, and in him all things consist or hold together, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. So it's God who sustains all things. To quote Paul in the book of Acts, or to play off of Paul's words, all living things live in God. All moving things move in God. All existing things have our being in God. Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, the apostle said. And you see that in everything, but the psalm calls our attention specifically to what we might call nature. Nature. And the doctrine here plainly is this. All the ascending vapors wherever they might happen to be, are caused by God to ascend. All the lightnings that flash are caused by God to flash as they do and when they do and where they do, as they do. All the winds that blow are caused by God to blow as strong as they do, in the direction they do, with the effects that they have. All the creatures and all their actions are sustained and governed by this great Jehovah, the God of Israel, all the time fulfilling his eternal decree. Now, brethren, this theology of the psalm and of the whole Bible is squarely against what might be called deism and a false religion that I would label scientism. And these are very popular gods of modernity. Deism is sort of the notion that God got everything going in the beginning, and then he took his hands off, and the whole creation sort of functions as a grandfather clock that's wound up and is winding down according to rules or laws of nature that God set up in the beginning. But that's it. God is remote from creation, and it sort of works by itself. That's a false religion. Scientism is even more popular, I think, in our day and time. And it's sort of the idea that science is the answer to everything. It's rooted in a kind of philosophical materialism. So that if you ask a modern person, why do the winds blow? They might say, well, gases move from high pressure areas to low pressure areas, and that's why the winds blow. They'd give you a scientific explanation for it. And if as a Christian you say, well, the Bible says that, to quote another translation, God releases the wind from his vaults, quoting verse 7 here, they might think you're a lunatic. What do you mean, God releases the winds from his vaults? Now listen, both statements are true. It's true that winds, scientifically speaking, are the effects of changes in pressure and so forth. But it's also true that the Lord is governing all his creatures and all their actions, usually according to observable and measurable scientific phenomenon. In other words, you can be a Christian and truly be a scientist at the same time. As our 1689 confession helpfully says, God, in God's providence, he ordains so-called second causes to accomplish his ultimate purposes. Second causes like high pressure areas and low pressure areas in the atmosphere. Furthermore, and I close with this, we know that God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, or against means at his pleasure. Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 3. God isn't subject to the laws of nature. God ordains the laws of nature generally, but he is free to work against them or without them, as the confession says, or above them. And this accounts for real miracles in history. Yes, I know the parting of the Red Sea so that the water stood like a wall while the people of Israel went through is against the laws of nature. But it was something God was pleased to do. So there's nothing irrational about believing in miracles if you believe in God. God is sovereign over nature. Well, brethren, thank you for indulging me all this time to work through the first 7 verses of the psalm in this theological, expository way. And may God sustain us to hear the rest of the psalm according to his good pleasure next Lord's Day when we're gathered together. Amen.